Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 18th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Michael Pallett. Today's session number is POM 2001-03, and it's entitled Call Display. We see who is calling. Let's listen in.
Cue the media ministry that they can begin rolling the tape, please. It's just short introduction. My name is Michael Pallett, and I'm a pastor and university teacher in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And for this week, we are looking at John chapters 13 through 17, which is sometimes called Jesus' farewell discourse. And we're looking at this from the perspective of our theme this year, I have called you by name, and how in this kind of last speech or sermon or talk to his disciples, Jesus is calling them into community, calling them into being a disciple community. And in the first two sessions, we've looked at two ways of how that was happening. First, on Monday, it was in chapter 13, the foot washing episode. So we got our feet wet. And in getting our feet wet, we learned that was in there is the symbolism of Jesus' foot washing is more than talking about humble service. But that action of washing, of, if you will, pouring out water on the feet, and Jesus, who had talked about being the living water, the water of life, is the way of Jesus pouring out his life for us, and now encouraging us to pour out our lives for one another, to love one another, even when that means risking death. Yesterday, we looked at the interaction between what was going on between Jesus and Judas. Judas, who is the betrayer, Judas in the sense of the diabolical in our midst. And so, therefore, the contrast was set between the diabolical, that which separates, divides, alienates. In John's Gospel, it's given that technical term, the world, which is a world of divisiveness, conflict, hate, and all that, over against, again, the disciple community, which acts, according to Jesus, in ways of love. And so how does one even act over against the diabolical? And so we see there Jesus acting toward Judas in a loving way. And what that means, and again, how it even risks or might lead to failure. Right? Jesus acts lovingly, and yet Judas goes out, is still the betrayer. And so that was what we were looking at yesterday. Today now, we begin to look more at the discussions that are going to happen, the discourse itself. If you will, the action is over in John's Gospel. Now, you know, John's Gospel isn't loaded with action like you might find in the Gospel of Mark. There's much more talking in John's Gospel. And so we've had the action, we've had the foot washing, we've had Judas walk out, and now there will be the discussion. And throughout this discussion, kind of as an introduction to it, from the end of chapter 13 right through chapter 17, there's what I'm calling a thematic web of images. Think about a spider web, in a way in which a spider web is interwoven and interconnected, and that in some sense, right, if you pick up one point of the web, the whole thing comes along. You can't really, I mean, you can see the distinctions there in the weaving, and yet it is a whole. In this discussion, what we have, I think, are eight basic themes, and I've tried to distill this from biblical scholars who have looked at John, like Raymond Brown and Alan Culpepper, Dwight Moody Smith, Wes Howard Brook, Ernst Käsemann, and a few more. And this is my trying to summarize the things that they've talked about and see there. And again, these are all interconnected, that any kind of piece of the discussion that you'll look at in John's Gospel will at least be talking about the relationship between two or three of these things. So you may be talking about loving one another and unity in one section. And then the next time you'll talk about love one another and hostility of the world. And the next time you might talk about Jesus' departure and God's ultimate victory, right? How do those two relate to a third thing? So, right, it's that interweaving. And just so you know, that's what's there. And of course, that's what makes John's Gospel so rich and why it's a lifetime of study as you think through and practice all these kinds of images and relationships there. Just to go through them very briefly to say, again, John also uses more than one term for a theme or an image. So that love one another, another way of talking about that is bearing fruit or laying down one's life. And we've seen that already in the foot washing discourse about loving one another and how that's like laying down one's life. The second theme is that of unity, and the unity between Jesus and the Father, the unity between Jesus and disciples, the notion of remaining or dwelling or abiding. Right? God dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, we dwell in Christ, God dwells in Christ, Christ dwells in God, all those things. Or again, being one or being in. Right? I and the Father are one. And then just as Christ and the disciples are one. Or I am in you as you are in me as we are in the Father. You know, you get that back and forth stuff going all the time. John's way of talking about unity. The third theme, asking in Jesus' name. Fourth theme is Jesus' departure, also known as going to the Father or going away. Fifth theme is the sense of the Paraclete or the Spirit of Truth, or sometimes the Holy Spirit or just Spirit. Sixth is mission, which is again talking about Jesus as the one who sent me, and then Jesus saying, even as I have been sent, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so that whole sense of sending is what the mission is about. The seventh theme or image is the hostility of the world. Sometimes talked about the world hates you. And again, senses of persecution. And here again, remember John's term world is talking again about ways of relationship. And those are again, as we said yesterday, summarized as the diabolical, separation, alienation, opposition, conflict. Eighth theme, God's ultimate victory. Sometimes talked about joy, often talked about as glory. We'll see that in the opening of our section today about God being glorified. It's also seen as the judgment on this world or the judgment of this world. And so those are the themes and the interconnectedness of those themes that are running through John's Gospel. So just to keep it in mind that obviously, again, in our limited time, we'll only be hitting some of those themes in that. So, but, you know, I know you'll go home and for the next 25 years study that some more. So let's turn then to our section for today, which is John chapter 13, verses 31 through chapter 14, verse 14. Again, a particular section where Jesus tries to talk about the sense of the calling us into community. And again, John kind of sets it up in a, remember verse 30 of chapter 13, we ended on a very dark note, right? And it was night. Now, John is going to contrast that as Judas has gone out into the night. Jesus and the disciple community remain, and now in the midst of that darkness, Jesus is going to try to shed some light. Jesus is the light of the world, and here again, Jesus is going to try to shed some light on the disciples. And as usual, we will see in this case with Peter and Thomas and Philip, they're just not that bright. Right? Despite the light of Jesus, they're just not that bright. They don't get it. And we see Jesus trying to deal with that. So in verse 31, the last half of verse 31 and verse 32 in chapter 13, it reads as follows. And I've given you here, this would be the translation from the Greek. So you wouldn't have this in any of your Bibles. If we translate it from the Greek, this is what it would say. Now was glorified the Son of Man, and God was glorified in him. If God was glorified in him, also God will glorify him in God's self, and immediately will glorify him. Okay. English teachers, if a student would submit two sentences like this, what would you do?
Kick them out.
Kick them out. Why would you kick that student out of your class?
Really run on.
Really run on. Yeah, it runs. What else is a problem here?
Need to use some new vocabulary.
So it's kind of repetitious. You get a little tired of seeing glorify all the time. What? Anything else?
I don't get it.
You don't get it. Sometimes it could be a good English sentence we don't get, but yeah. Anything else here that you see? Let me try that. Let's think about this in terms of now. When is now? Is it past, present, or future?
Present.
Okay. That's present. Was glorified?
Past.
And we all know how the present is the past. That's not. And God was glorified, so that's the past again. And if God was glorified, that's the past in him. Also, God will glorify
future
in God's self. And immediately, present, will glorify
future.
All right. So, are we in the past? Are we in the present? Or are we in the future?
Yes.
Yes. Who said yes? That's the right answer. Yes. Right. I mean, again, sometimes, and again, even biblical scholars in that would say, for example, you know, John's gospel, it's not very good Greek. And that's true, because even, right, even the standard 6-year-old would know that this is bad Greek. I mean, you won't mix tenses like that. But maybe it's not that, you know, John flunked Greek grammar this time. He may have other places. But this time, I think John is being very intentional. One commentator says about the mixing up these tenses, what John is doing is swirling time. I like that phrase, right? Swirling time. Now, why would John be swirling time? Why would you want to throw past, present, and future all together? Well, I think part of this has to do with understanding again the relationship of Christ to the community, the relationship of God with us.
Well, it makes me think of the way John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and you know, it kind of goes through some more of those repetitive type phrases and changes tense.
Mm-hmm. And for the same reason, in terms of what does that point us to?
Well, the continuum, I mean, that it all is in God's time.
Right, yeah. I mean, the fancy word for that is it talks about eternity. But what is eternity? I'm just going to put it this way. It is the always presence of God, or in this case, of Christ, right? That's the way to think of eternity, I think, as always presence. The presence of Christ, that relationship that he was talking about earlier, is here because it's always with us. To say, you know, let's start with, you know, again, let's start with the tenses. We'll go to the past tense to say, oh, well, you know, if only I could have been a disciple back then, back in the past, because then I would have been in the presence of Christ. But of course, we know Christ isn't present with us now. That's wrong. I mean, Christ was present back then. Christ is present now. And, right? Present in the future. The other mistake would be to say, well, you know, I can hardly wait till I die and go to heaven and the second coming and the resurrection, because then I will be in the presence of God in Christ. You go, that's true, but you're already in Christ's presence now. And so, right, what John is doing is telescoping time, or showing us what? That we are always in the presence of Christ. Always in the presence of God. And so here, if you will, God's ultimate victory, God's glory. When is that victory? When is that glory? Always. Always. Or as I said yesterday again, that sense, for John, we are already living our eternal life. Because we are already living in the presence of Christ, the presence of God. Living in that relationship. And so in that sense, we are already living our eternal life. We are already living in heaven. Heaven is not a spatial place for John. Heaven is that sense of presence. Wherever, whenever we are in the presence and relationship of Christ, we are in heaven. That might be at Holden Village. That might be in Minnesota. Hard to believe in either case, right? But that sense, being in the presence of Christ, that's where Jesus starts out here in this discussion. And the thing is, to understand now what follows as good disciples, not like Peter and Thomas and Philip, as good disciples, you will always remember this. Because this is going to be the key in getting us through some of these other tricky spots. Okay? Is that clear? I mean, this is kind of the groundwork for today. We need to be clear on this sense of being in the presence of Christ, the relationship of Christ, because that's going to make the other things be only semi-confusing. Any questions or comments about that? Despite the grammar, we are no longer confused. Okay, success. All right, to move on then to verse 33. Jesus begins there with the phrase, little children. And I think this in this context, it's a term of endearment. He's not insulting them at this point, but it's again showing that relationship, that intimate relationship. He then goes on, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, or again, I think I prefer the word, you will seek me, as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Right? The phrase, you will look for me, or you will seek me, for John, that's a negative term. That's a hostile term. It's the enemies of Jesus are always seeking him. Right? When he claims to be the temple and the water of life, they seek to stone him. At other times, they seek him out to throw insults at him. And of course, as we come more into the Passion story, they are going to be seeking his life. Right? So that's here, seeking kind of means like you're out to get him. It's a negative sense. And the interesting thing here is now he seems to be looking at that with regard to the disciples. You will seek me. You will be out to get me. Or the sense here again is, at times, you will be looking for me, but in the wrong ways. Or the other thing, right, in the notion is, you're going to forget, you're going to be seeking me, but you don't need to seek Jesus. Why? Presence. Right? Now, was, will be, here. Immediately. Right? Our sentence again. So that the whole thing is, anybody who's seeking Jesus is already, if you will, going in the wrong direction. Because the presence is here. And again, that sense, where is that presence to be? It is in the disciple community. Right? Christ among us, with us, in all the prepositions are there. And so he says that, and then where I am going, you cannot come. And after he just, you know, dumps that on them, he seems, verse 34, shift directions. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. Now think about this for a moment again in terms of the context. Right? Things are bad enough because a few verses before these sections, Jesus has just announced there is a betrayer in your midst. And of course, our crack disciple crew was so with it that they haven't got a clue who it is. Even though Judas has walked out, they figured, oh, well, you know, he just went to buy another loaf of pita bread. And so, you know, they don't know Judas is the betrayer. So, you know, they're still all, there's a betrayer in our midst. Having been told that, Jesus now says, where I'm going, you are not able to come. So not only is there a betrayer in your midst, but hey, I'm leaving, and you can't come. So now you've got these two heavy questions. And then, oh, however, I want you to love one another. Now, how Is that going to happen? Think about that in terms of how can they love people they are not sure they can trust? Let's use an example. There's a thief here at Holden Village. Love one another. That doesn't seem to follow. I mean, it would be much more like, there's a thief here at Holden Village. Lock your doors, hide your valuables, right? That's usually the way we would talk about that. We wouldn't say, love one another. In our own congregations, think about that, where we are. How do you love the people you're not even sure you can trust? Or why should you trust them? Why should I trust any of you? Some of you, many of you, I don't even know your names. Why would I trust you? Why would you trust one another? Yet in some senses we are looking at ourselves, the jargon of Holden is we are a community. And so in that sense, somehow that notion of trusting one another, how does that happen? What do you see as the relationship between love and trust? Anybody? Christ? Christ is the relationship between love and trust. How is Christ the relationship between love and trust?
His presence, no matter what.
His present. So if I'd ask you to give me $50 now, you, because Christ is present, you'd just give it to me?
I don't know what to do that.
Wow, this is my lucky day. Please stay after class. Right?
Well, I mean, Jesus is saying here, as I have loved you, and he's given them that example in the way he gave the bread to Judas.
Okay, so that we have that sense there of giving the bread to Judas, of continuing to be loving, maybe even in a situation where we don't trust, so it becomes very risky. What about in our other community, the community of Holden Village, the community of your own congregation and all that? What does it mean to practice love among those whom you don't really know?
Well, if you always went around not trusting, how could you ever form a loving community if that was the way that you viewed the world? You have to risk.
Yeah.
And loving and trusting is a part of risk.
There's part of the contrast again, right? For John, what he would mean by the world is obviously, you can't trust anybody out there. Don't trust anybody. I mean, how often have we been told that?
Well, going back to here, I mean, part of what I as an individual experience is God's forgiveness in my life and his ongoing love of me through Eucharist and various forms of worship. So it's that ongoing knowing that I'm being loved, even though I'm not trustable, that is sort of the source of where I begin to lose myself in loving others. But if I'm not in touch with that deep forgiveness and love and embrace of Jesus in my life, it's very difficult. I can't do it. I can't love people I don't know or trust.
Mm-hmm. So then that would be to turn that into an indictment. It would be that any community or church who couldn't practice love or trust for others basically means they have no love and trust, or have not yet grasped the love and trust of Christ for them?
Well, I just think it's an ongoing.
Ongoing.
I have in the past, I have that knowledge of knowing that I am being forgiven. I mean, that always kind of ness of my life too. It was all at once.
So in the church, we set up foolproof systems of handling money and bond, or just like Judas handled the money, and the community kind of broke down.
There is a skeptic in our community. There are two of them.
Okay.
And my skeptical question there is, yeah, okay, you know, love for one another. We begin to see that relationship between love and trust, but is the church, when you think of the whole church, think denominationally, let's think congregationally, right? Communally, are our communities known by what they love or by what they stand against? Or dare we be so radical in terms of by what they hate? What gives you the identity? Let me use just a few examples.
Remember that old song we used to sing in the 60s and 70s? They will know we are Christians by our love.
Yeah. Just an anecdote on that, because I happen to know one. The person who wrote that was a Jesuit priest who is no longer a priest or in the church or considers himself Christian. And basically because he didn't think Christians can be identified by their love. He's given up on, if you will, he's given up on Christianity, or at least institutionally and everything, because he came to the conclusion they are loveless. Really tragic. I mean, you think about, I mean, precisely, right, the author of that song says, it's not true about this community. Yes.
Another little dimension about that song, however, that's always troubled me is that here are these powerful, positive words written in a very strong minor key. And there's always been a conflict.
Yeah, good. But I didn't think that's a wonderful point. Yes, it's a minor key.
Written in a minor key.
And what about the Jewish people? They love each other too. That song always bothered me because of the Jewish or Buddhist community, or, you know. They love each other.
Yeah.
How arrogant.
Right. But here again, I mean, to say, you know, Christians love, yes, Buddhists don't, I mean, would be, I think, precisely against what Jesus is doing. I mean, that sense of love one another is identity. I mean, he's not saying, and others can't do it or don't, or, I mean, what a,
just
like
sure
you said, a tremendously loveless way, again, of acting toward others. I mean, it's kind of the term often given to that is kind of triumphalism, right? That Christianity has practiced a kind of triumphalism. We won, we're best, we're the only, forget you guys. Which is, again, hardly practicing love.
Isn't that part of this discrepancy between world and eternal life? I mean,
yes.
Isn't that what he's showing us, is that those are the characteristics of the world, and admonishing us to die, wash our feet, die to that aspect of it, and live in another aspect.
Mm-hmm.
That implies then a change of direction and lifestyle and values.
Mm-hmm.
And if that occurs, we aren't just going for something that's in heaven later. It's something that has to be manifest here and now.
Right. It's the presence in the present. Yeah. That's right. I mean, again, I think John, you know, is really put this stuff comes into practice, comes into action now. And again, that whole sense about, you know, is are we noted about our love for or basically our stand against things? And just, you know, a few historic examples, and that is in terms of the way in which the church has dealt with women. And, you know, again, issues of ordination of women and everything else. That, you know, we all love one another, and of course, women are part of the community, but, you know, could you really trust them to be pastors? You know, with such an important task? Well, you know, it's taken at least Lutherans a long time to begin to get there, right? And that. Or congregations, you know, love one another, but how many congregations are there that are genuinely plural in their ethnic diversity and makeup? Is it that, again, you know, whites, African Americans, Asian Americans, Native Americans, can they all get together? Or is it still that kind of separation where, you know, we're sometimes noted by our stands against the other ethnic communities and identities rather than practicing love for? Or contemporary or current issues, certainly for Lutherans, and I think for other groups as well, is, you know, we profess a love for gay, lesbian, transgendered, bisexual, and yet the tremendous controversy around, well, we certainly wouldn't want to ordain any of them. You know, what?
And them.
And them, right, again, that's, you know, them, those people, there's that sense of love one another, but there's still them, those out marginalized. What, you know, that's the kind of dynamics that seem to be happening in the community. The tension, as you said, you know, the whole, you know, the world that it always seems to seep into or be in the very midst of the disciple community. And so therefore, again, Jesus' command to love one another. And, you know, this is going to be popping up all throughout this discourse. And you can say, oh, man, John, you're so repetitive. You keep saying this over and over again. And the reason is we don't get it. Right? We have to hear it over and over again.
Well, even when we get it, kind of, we don't do it.
Yeah, we get it kind of, yeah. And so there's that kind of work there. So, but now that we have gotten it, we can move on to Simon Peter, right? We've had this command to love, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So, of course, Jesus is talking about love one another, but Peter is still back there with the I am leaving you thing and you are not able to come. So Peter doesn't even hear the call to love. He's still back there, right? And in other words, you know, they don't call him Rock for nothing, right? Rock, the reason Peter is called, one of the reasons Peter is called Rock is because it designates the composition of his brain. Right? And Peter is noted for being a rock. Right? And so it just doesn't sink in. Just like Jesus had a fight with him to wash his feet, so we're going to see Jesus is going to have to fight with Peter yet again to try to get it into his thick rock skull that love is the way to go. It's so hard to get through to Peter. And so again, Jesus says, You know, Peter, where I am going, you are not able to follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. So there's a little promise held out there. Verse 32, or no, 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Okay. All of a sudden here again, the phrase little children comes back to mind, but now all of a sudden it's not little children term of endearment, it is Peter acting like a little child. Right? If you have a 3 or 4 year old and you say, well, you know, I'm, you know, you stay at Narnia, I have to go over to Bible study. Oh, why? I want to go. Well, no, you can't go with me now. Come on, why can't I go with you now? Right, there you go. There's Peter, right? The little child. Why can't you do it? I will lay down my life for you, you know? You think, oh, wow, Peter's got a zinger here. He's got him. He's throwing Jesus' words back at Jesus. So now how could Jesus say no to him? Because Jesus has been talking about laying down my life, and Peter was at least that bright to pick that to say, well, you know, maybe if I say the same words Jesus says, I'll win the argument. So he says that. But of course, Jesus' response in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me 3 times. So we have to kind of think ahead, or we'll see ahead here, and since we're all such smart people and know where the story is going, we can cheat a little bit here. And there we see here, Peter does not understand what lay down your life means. He has a different vision of that than Jesus does. Jesus talks about lay down my life, lay down your life as love one another. Peter's sense of laying down one's life is the willingness to sacrifice for power, for victory, in order to win. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when all the officials come out and they're ready to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? Pulls out his sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. In that sense, he is ready to lay down his life. He's ready to go to battle for Jesus because, after all, there's enough of Jesus folks around there that Peter figures, well, if we all pull out our swords, hey, we can take them. We can win. We can beat them. And then who will be powerful? Who will be the winner? Jesus and me will be the winners, and you're the losers. But that's not what laying down your life means, because later on, once Jesus is taken, incarcerated at the high priest's house, Peter in the courtyard indeed does deny Jesus rather than lay down his life. Why? Well, it'd be foolish to say you know Jesus there. You're in a no-win situation. I mean, all they're going to do there is kill you. And certainly when Peter said, lay down your life, he didn't mean, well, it's okay if they kill me. See? The sense there is Peter's notion of laying down life is not love, but if you will, power. And in that sense, again, think about us as community, us as church. Are we willing to lay down our life for the sake of love, or are we willing to lay down our life for the sake of power, control, authority, being the winners? That's the key distinction there. That's why Jesus says, Peter, you didn't get it. Right. I didn't call you Rocky for nothing. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Again, your translation probably reads hearts. again, the Greek, and it's practicing a Hebrew phrase, a wonderful notion. It's a, do not let your is plural. Heart is singular. The sense of that is, again, in terms of community. While a community is a plurality made up of many people, a plural you, yet a genuine community has only one heart. Right? We're getting here at this notion of unity, right? And we've got that word unity right in community, right? With oneness. So that if our relationship with Christ, with the presence of Christ among us, we are united such that as that disciple community, we only have one heart, although there are many people. There again, just, you know, to reflect for yourself, the communities you're in, how many hearts are in your community? Or is your community indeed of one heart? Or Paul would talk about it sometimes as having one mind. But the same image is there, right? Where the diversity. Of the people, and yet as community, we are of one heart, of one mind, because we are united in that relationship and presence of Christ.
Why did they put it in here as plural in RSV?
Probably because they were interested in good English, right? If you is plural, then hearts should be plural as well.
But that doesn't. It changed that.
It changes the nuance, yes. But see, there again, I mean, I think it's a quandary. If you would say your heart singular, then you would understand that as perhaps Jesus is just still talking to the individual Peter. But Jesus isn't just saying, you know, Peter, don't let your heart be troubled. But again, this is now an address to all the disciples, and therefore take it as an address to us. And so therefore saying all disciples and disciple communities, don't let your heart be troubled by what's been saying here in this dialogue or about this command to love one another. So, I mean, you know, again, it's the difficulty in translating, I think, simply. You hit some of these quandaries and you have to make a judgment about, well, which way of translating it will try to get the best sense of it forward. And their decision was to go with your hearts.
But it's still, it makes a huge difference in my mind when you talk about that singleness part of the community.
Yeah,
it's one thing for me to have a singleness part and figure that out, what it means, but it could be very different from the person sitting next to me in the pew.
Truth. Yes. I mean, I agree. I think it's a nuance that's very important. There you go. The reason we still need to learn Greek. Right? No, I that's, you know, again, that's always the trouble with the translations. Sometimes you miss that stuff.
And it's almost impossible to have that kind of unity. I mean, that's the whole
yes.
Diabolical.
Yeah, it's much more challenging.
Right. And that the only way that could happen again is through this sense of love. It again is through the action of loving one another that one could come to a sense of one heart. The only way that happens.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
When you just said has one heart, and then you said kind of parenthetically one mind.
Right.
So does that imply that in a community you are all of one mind, if this is the kind of community?
Yes. And let me explain that a little bit in the sense, and I used mind because that would be Paul's phrase. I'm thinking of Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves. Again, note, mind there is plural, among yourselves, mind is singular, yourselves plural, that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the community in its unity, in its relationship with Christ, has the heart of Christ, has the mind of Christ. But that still leaves room for diversity. In terms of, you know, as a community that is centered and united in the relationship of that presence of Christ and love for one another. If that is our heart, if that is our mind, there are various and diverse ways of going about that.
Right.
So it's not turning us into automatons that we all do the exact same thing. But we are united in terms of heart and mind. I don't know, does that help?
Yeah, I'm going to have to do some thinking about that, because that's crucial.
Mm-hmm. Maybe it will help if we go on here. Verse 2, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And probably most of us learned that, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And so this is kind of the tough part of the, like the first time you learned there was no Santa Claus. This is going to be tough because for those of you who are still thinking about that 37-room palace in the sky, you're going to have to downsize. No heavenly palatial mansion. That's not what's being talked about here. And that's why dwelling places is a good phrase. Let me try to not make this too technical. But here's the Greek word for dwelling places, monai. And it's the word that in English is translated as remaining or dwelling or abiding. So that another way of saying this, that in my Father's house there are many abiding places, right? Places to stay. Now, that monai, when it was translated into the Latin, was translated as the word for dwelling place in Latin is mansio. Right? And you can kind of see the connections there. There's a connection there between Greek and Latin. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see when you go from mansio, right, you're going to get mansion. But again, in English, originally, mansion was not a palace. And we still have this, in English we have the term sometimes for a parsonage, at least in Anglican or Episcopalian way, they talk about the manse. You know what a manse is? Right? Okay, now if there are any pastors who are living in a manse, pastors who are in a manse, would you call your manse a palace? By laughter we can tell, no, not quite. Okay, that's the sense here. We're not talking about palatial thing. We're not talking about where the Queen of England lives. Right? We're talking about a sense of manse, mansio, dwelling place. It would be the resting place on the road for travelers, where they would stop. Nowadays, it would be like saying, in my Father's house, there are many overnight
camping grounds. Or there are many rest areas. Or perhaps the one I think that maybe fits the best, in my father's house there are many bed and breakfasts. Right? And I like the image of bed and breakfast because there again, you know, you go up there and there's, you know, if you will, a community, a small community. But there's a community, right, that welcomes you, takes you in, shows you hospitality, gives you a place for rest and refreshment, and then you're on your way again.
Hold it.
Okay. In other words, these dwelling places are, I think, Jesus' way of talking about the disciple community. Again, we're talking about heaven, but we're talking about heaven in the presence of God, not after we die. Why is that? My Father's house. Again, most of us look at this phrase and say, well, when we're talking about my father's house, how has that usually been interpreted?
The church.
The church?
Heaven. Or heaven.
Heaven. Right. I mean, think about this text. In my father's house are many mansions. When do you usually hear this?
Funerals.
And again, I don't think it's a very appropriate text for a funeral. Because I don't think that's what it's talking about. Right. My father's house, at least as used in John's gospel, we go back to John chapter 2, verse 6, is a reference to the temple. It's the cleansing of the temple, right? And Jesus says, you know, you folks, look at what you're doing to my father's house. It's the temple. Now, as that story goes on, it turns out that all of a sudden, again, Jesus is going to say, well, what is the temple? The temple is really where the presence of God or the glory of God shows forth. And Jesus ends up saying, and if you really want to talk about temples, who is the temple? Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Because Jesus is the one, right, the Word made flesh, where the presence of God dwells. And so here, this sense of, in my father's house, the temple meaning the presence of God, temple then meaning Jesus, temple meaning where God dwells, where God's presence is. In other words, wherever God is present, there are many bed and breakfasts. There are many disciple communities. And so, this is Jesus' answer indirectly to Peter's question. Right? Peter's question and all of that, where are you going? Why am I unable to go? Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that. You don't have to go anywhere, Peter, because in that relationship with God's presence, in that sense of God with us, there are many disciple communities. You don't have to go with me. You don't have to go anywhere because I'm here. I'm here in this disciple community, which, now let's get back to this commandment, which is so important, which loves one another. So wherever we have this bed and breakfast community of loving one another, There is the presence of God without the bell. There is, right? My Father's house. So that these are words of comfort, but these are not particularly the words of comfort that you say to a bereaved, these are words of comfort that you say to a community, to a people who kind of say, we don't seem to have God among us. Where is God? And you say, God is here. This is the promise, right? This is the promise, and it's a really good promise because it's not hold on and wait until you die and then finally it will happen. But it's even better than that. It's happening now. It's here. It's with us. God's presence is with us. And the loving of one another in these communities is the reassurance that you have, Peter, that it's here. You see that? The bells cut us off. I know folks have things to do. You are free to go. If you would like to stay around and talk about this a little more or something, I'm happy to stay for a while. But I just kind of put this out here and now. I'm sure there might be some questions, and it's only fair if you want to ask. Yes, please.
Is the Monai, the Buddha monastery, where they dwell with God? Yes. God?
Yes.
If it's here and now, why does he say, I'm going to prepare a place in the very next sentence?
Because that going to prepare a place, right? I'm preparing, right? All of these dwelling places, all of these communities, right? Or am I misunderstanding you?
Going as in, just going to someplace else. That's pretty different. You can actually
attend. Well, that's the walk. I guess your question about.
Yeah. Don't you think that's where people make that thinking
it's
someplace else, heaven?
Yeah, could be. But again, right, and if I go and prepare a place for you, but what he's saying is, well, what places am I preparing? I am preparing all these disciple communities.
The going isn't a physical look.
Well, even
it's
if
more
even
than it's, I'm leading you for a place you can
even if it's a physical going, it's the sense where is the place being prepared? We're not talking spatially up there, out there, future heaven, but we're talking again the places that Christ is preparing for us here and now. Right, so Peter says, well, if you leave, where am I going to go? And Jesus says, don't worry, because my going is precisely to prepare places for you. Here, right, if you will, I'm going to be setting up bed and breakfasts all over. We see that carried out, for example, in John 21. To keep my in right there in the resurrection appearance. There, Peter, the disciples are out fishing all night, catch nothing, come up to the shore, and what is it? Jesus has prepared breakfast for them. Right? He's cooking the fish.
And isn't Jesus immediately going to the cross to finish the story? Depart from the presence that he's manifested directly to finish the story for all of us, so that now we live.
Right. And the going, and for John again, cross and resurrection are all one piece, both and even ascension. Cross, resurrection are all Jesus going so that the community and the Spirit
keeps
will come.
Yeah,
keeps happening.
Michael, one of the real thorns in this is So what does Jesus say about eternal life then? This is a scary proposition right now.
Well, no, remember, we are already living our eternal life.
I get that.
So in that sense, this doesn't take away or detract any. I mean, basically what this does is it says, I have provided, I am providing, I will provide all these places where eternal life keeps happening.
It doesn't get any better.
It doesn't get it. Yeah, and it doesn't get any better than this.
So I read Morgan Wright, I got a side with.
Hmm? What?
When I read Morgan Wright, I got a side with Wright. Those two guys that are make it all a metaphor.
Yeah.